Well, I'd like us to look at Hebrews chapter 1 this morning. It's one of those great chapters, I think, anyway, because it really focuses upon the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If, you know, it's hard to avoid the fact that he is there in every verse, mentioned time and time again, concerning who he is and what he has done for us and achieved for us. It's encouraging to realize, isn't it, that the Spirit of God comes, and we read as we were looking on Wednesday in the Bible study, that he takes the things of Jesus and he reveals them unto us. And in many ways, this is what we should be looking for this morning, isn't it? That the Spirit of God himself would come and take the things of Jesus and reveal them unto us. And so we see here much about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we see as well this unusual starting of this particular letter, because it starts with God. God at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. Very often you meet with people, don't you, and they'll tell you that if you believe in God, well, where is the proof? You know, how can you be sure that there is a God? How can you be sure that this God that you speak about is the creator of all the things, that he is the God who is in control of all the events and situations that take place in this world? And in many ways, for me personally, when I read this, this really is like proof texts. When you read about it, isn't it? Because it tells us that God has spoken. God has spoken down through the ages. It's not that God is in heaven above and silent and is absent from his creation, but God has taken it upon himself to speak to man since the very foundation of the world. He has spoken in different ways at different times, and God himself has spoken. The great problem that man has isn't so much that God is not speaking, but man is not listening. And that's the great problem, isn't it? That's the great dilemma. You know, that when you stop and you talk to people, and they say, well, how can you say that there is a God? Well, you can say, well, if you stop and listen, if you read what God has said, and listen to the fact that God himself has spoken down through the ages, it's man who is turning himself away from God. You see, the thing is this, isn't it, that God himself has revealed himself to us in this book. He has taken it upon himself to tell us what he is like. You know, if you look at other religions, perhaps, you know, they don't really know what God is actually like, because they don't understand what God has said about himself. And so what God has done is that he has revealed himself to us. He has come to tell us what kind of God he is. He even goes beyond that, doesn't he? Because he gives to us an explanation of what this world is all about. Here we can read in this particular chapter, isn't it, about Jesus as being the creator of all things. And in many ways what you find is that you have this situation that God himself takes it upon himself to explain to us where everything began. You know, the big questions down through the ages has been, where did all of this come from? You know, why do we have this universe around and about us? Why do we have this planet, this one planet, where people live and dwell? Why is it that we live in this world that on the surface of things can be very beautiful in many ways? And yet, when we look at mankind and the corruption that is in this world in which we live. And God tells us, doesn't he, quite clearly, that he began this world in a perfect state and in a perfect condition. And what has happened is this, that man sinned and rebelled against God. And from that very point in time, the human race deviated away from God into their own things and refused to listen to the voice of God any longer. And so what we see is, we see a world
that almost, you could say like this, has turned its back upon God and is not listening to what God has to say. They don't want the explanation of where creation began. They don't want the explanation of what is wrong with man. And they don't ask the question that if man is in this state and in this condition of corruption, is there a solution to man's dilemma? Because what God has done, of course, that God has given us the answer. And God has also told us that beyond that, there is a future and a glory and a new creation that's going to come about. But of course, if people are not listening to what God is saying, how are they ever going to believe and accept these things? If they turn a deaf ear to God, what hope is there? What prospect is there for mankind if they refuse what God himself is saying, what God himself has revealed? You see, you and I could never really come to any conclusion about creation, could we? You know, scientists and things, they're still struggling with it, aren't they? They've got their ideas and their theories and all these other kinds, isn't it? And, you know, the amazing thing is, isn't it, that when you start to read in the book of Genesis, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that's about the sum of it. It gets one verse, and that's all of what God says about the creation of all things, you know? I know it goes on in chapter 1, 2, and 3 in the book of Genesis to explain to us what happens, you know, with man in the Garden of Eden and that. But God just makes that one statement. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that's it. Now, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11, doesn't it, that people believed that and accepted it by faith. How else can you accept it? There's no rationale, is there? You can't reason yourself back to that. You can reason yourself into a state where you look at creation around and about us and you see the stars and you see the sun and you see the moon and you can see that there's no collision and all of these things that are taking place in this creation around and about us, and you think to yourself, there must be a wonderful mathematician who has sorted all of this out to work out this creation in which we live at this moment of time. Now, you can rationalize and reason like that. But for you and I, isn't it? We come to listen to what God himself says. And what God says is this, that in the beginning God created. But you know, God has spoken down through the ages through different means, through different prophets, through different agents. But what the writer wants to show here and he wants us to focus upon is the fact of in these last days, he has spoken unto us through his Son. This is how important is the message. This is not, you know, just a servant in the Old Testament who comes along. But here is the ultimate climax of all the things, that God himself is now speaking and has spoken through his Son. His Son has come into this world. His Son has lived in this world. As we know, his name was Jesus, and he was there for 33 years. He lived here, and he died here. But in that time, he spoke about his Father. He came, what? To give light about who God is. Who was Jesus? Well, you get the writer telling us here, isn't it, in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, the express image of his person. In other words, he was the very stamp of God. You know, at one time, isn't it, people, when they used to write letters, they'd put wax in it, and then they'd have their own personal stamp. And it would make an imprint. And they would be able to prove that that letter was written from a certain place because they could see the seal. They could see the stamp. And in many ways, when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, this is what you've got. He is the very stamp of God. He is the very impression of God. He is the very image of the invisible God. Here is God manifest in the flesh. Here he is. And yet he is the one who is speaking to us concerning his Father. But you see, what qualifies the Lord Jesus Christ for all of the roles that he performs is the fact that he is the Son of God. What you find in the Old Testament is that there were three particular roles that men were involved in. You had a prophet, priest, and king. And these were brought about by God instituting these things. And they all had various roles and different roles and different purposes. And what you find is that in Jesus you have the embodiment of them all. In the Old Testament you had separate individuals. But when you come into the New Testament, here is Jesus who becomes our prophet, our priest, and our king. And you can see it in this particular chapter. God has spoken in times past through the fathers, or to the fathers through the prophets. But he is speaking unto us by his Son. Here is the great prophet. Here is that prophet that Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. And he says about him, that God is going to raise up a prophet like unto me. Here he is. Jesus has come. The unique one. Unique in every way. He is the very mouthpiece of God. He is the one who speaks for God. The Old Testament, what he found was that the prophets there, if there was ever a dilemma and a problem within the nation, how often do you read about various kings summoning the prophet? And what does he summon them for? He says, well, go and inquire of the Lord on my behalf. And what you had was a situation, isn't it? It's almost, you could say like this, that here you had these prophets who had a direct line to God. You know? You know, I'm sure you've seen films, you know, of presidents and that, you know, and here is the hot phone, isn't it? The red phone, you know? And that's the only line the president himself speaks of. But it's almost, in the Old Testament, you get these prophets who come along, isn't it? And they were in communication with God. And if God wanted to give a message to his people, he spoke it to his prophets. He revealed it to them in order that they might be the very mouthpiece of God, that they would come and they would speak and tell these people what God demanded and expected of them. He would come and they would tell them about certain events that were going to take place, certain miracles that would be performed, certain deliverances that God would afford to them in times of crisis within the nation. The king would call and summon the prophet to go and ask God about certain things. And God himself would respond. And God would come and God would speak through these men. But how much more now, isn't it? That God speaks to us through his Son. Who can understand the mind of God more than the Son of God? He communicates in a way in which these people could not communicate. He understands God in a way in which these people could not understand God. Even though they were the mouthpiece of God, here was one who understands God in every detail. Because he is the Son of God. He is God incarnate, God who has come into this world, the God who speaks. But you see, not only was he the prophet, but you can see here as well that he was a priest, because it tells us something of what he's done. In verse 3, it tells us about the fact that he's purged our sins, isn't it? He has done something for us. What was the role of the priest in the Old Testament? And when you read through the book of Hebrews, of course, lots and lots of the chapters just deal with the priesthood of Christ and the sacrifices in the Old Testament, the sacrifice of Christ, and how far superior this was. The sacrifices in the Old Testament never, ever washed away sin. Never cleansed sin. It helped in the form of ritual. But it never actually dealt with sin. But here is one that we read about, isn't it? That what has he done? He has purged our sin. He has dealt effectively with your sin and my sin if we trust in him this morning. In chapter 2 we read about him, isn't it? There in verse 17 it says, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, he himself had to offer a sacrifice. And as we know, that sacrifice was unique because that sacrifice was himself. And Calvary, when you look back at Calvary, what does it mean to us this morning? Oh, we know that that blood was an atonement that was made for your sin and my sin. But do you see Calvary as the altar upon which Christ himself offered himself? They didn't take him by force. They couldn't lay their hands upon him. You read in John's Gospel, isn't it? How many times that they tried to take him, and what happens? It just gives you this mysterious statement, but Jesus passed through them. You know, it's almost as if, yes, they wanted to take hold of him. They wanted to take him, you know. But they couldn't touch him. And in the Garden of Gethsemane even, you remember when they came to take Jesus, what happens to them? When they tell them who they were seeking, and Jesus says, I am. Do you remember how that they all fell down? Could they put a hand on him? No, they couldn't. Until Jesus allowed them to do it. He says, I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it again. No man takes it from me. Nobody could have ever taken me and crucified me. But I give myself. And so when we read about Jesus on Calvary, isn't it? And that cry of dereliction, isn't it? My God, why have you forsaken me? And again, that cry, isn't it? That it is finished. That wonderful transaction. Wherein that one death that Jesus experienced there, he accomplished for us an eternal redemption. Atonement was made, effectively made. Sin was dealt with. God forgave. God washed. That's what he's done. And so you can see with Jesus at this particular time, isn't it? That he is our great high priest. Different from all other high priests. If you looked at the prophets came from different backgrounds, different situations. They weren't necessarily cultured and educated. You think of John the Baptist, isn't it? As the last of the great prophets from the Old Testament. Out in the wilderness, you know, he was pretty rough character when you read about him. But you see, the priests in the Old Testament, they belonged to the Levitical order, didn't they? They were cultured, they were educated. But when Jesus comes along, because he didn't believe, or didn't belong rather to, you know, that particular tribe, the Levitical tribe, that technically, in that sense, he couldn't become a priest. But what you read when you read through the book of Hebrews is that there is this mysterious character in the Old Testament. You find it in the early chapters of the book of Genesis, don't you? This priest was after the order of Melchizedek. Completely different, preceded that which was coming when the nation was established. And that's the tribe, that's the order, rather, that he belonged to. He was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was a universal priest. He was one who was going to deal with sin, not just for the nation, but he was going to deal with sin for the world. And this is what you find here, that he is the one who has purged our sins. He has cleansed our sins. He has washed them away. He has dealt with them so that you and I can approach unto God without our sin, without our guilt. But of course, he's also the king, isn't he? Because what does it tell us? That when he had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of God. He took up residence in that place of power and authority. He was in that place whereby he is now taking control of this world in which we live. The priests in the Old Testament, they never sat down. They were always functioning as priests and they had to stand. It's a bit like standing in the pulpit, isn't it? But their work was never done. But once Jesus finished his work, of course, he sat down. No repetition of Calvary, no repeating of what he had to do there. And now what has he done? He has taken up his place and his position at the right hand of God. You know, when you read in the Old Testament, isn't it? Who are the great kings? You know, I think if you look at the Old Testament, you can think of David, and you can think of Solomon, you can think of the reigns that they had, different kinds of reigns. David was a man of war. Solomon was a man of peace. But the thing is this about David was that God came and gave him a promise that of his seed there would be one who would arise, who would take control. There was one who would sit upon a throne which was going to be an eternal throne. And this is what you read here, isn't it? There in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You see, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This throne that he sits on at this moment of time, it's because it is that which God has given to him. When you think back to David, isn't it? If you think of the genealogies in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel, how they all trace them back to David. I know that some of them go past David, but the whole point is this. The significance that he was described in Romans 1, isn't it? As being the son of David. Why was there such an emphasis put upon the fact of his, you know, his dynasty is coming along in that line and genealogy? But the whole point was this, that here was that word of God being fulfilled. Here was Christ coming. Here was the one who was going to sit upon an eternal throne. Of course, the Jews, when they saw Jesus, didn't recognize him, did they? Why? Because he didn't really match up to what they expected of a messianic king. Messianic king where they could only get and see, you know, in terms of land, you know, power, influence in this world, taking over, destroying the Roman Empire at that time, rising above all other nations. And Jesus didn't quite fit into that. Why? Because God was never talking about that. But God was talking about a spiritual kingdom where Christ rules in the hearts of men. And a kingdom that's to come when he comes from heaven and from glory to take us to be with himself forevermore into that eternal kingdom. And here is this writer speaking about him. What kind of king is he? Well, how is he described? The scepter of this kingdom. What is it like? A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. How special Jesus was. The Spirit was given to him without measure. He was set aside by the Father. He was unique in this way. And of course, here, almost you could say like this, in the climax of this chapter, in the 8 verses that follow the introduction here, what's the comparison made about? The comparison is made, isn't it, between Jesus and the angelic host. Who are these angels? Those who were created by God, those who were perfect, those who were holy, who live in the presence of God, who do the bidding of God. That's who these angels are. But when this writer wants to show the uniqueness of who Jesus is, what does he do? He makes a comparison between Jesus and the angelic host. They are greater and stronger and superior than man. But when it comes to Jesus, you see all of these prophecies that are mentioned here, and they're given out time and time again, isn't it? For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? This is what he is. Unique, far, far superior to all angelic beings. Unique in every way. Now I could read through all of these verses, isn't it, to show you the uniqueness of Jesus. But every one of them is speaking about his sonship. The fact of who he was, the uniqueness of who Jesus is. The fact that he is the eternal Son. And as such, he has inherited all things, all judgment, all power has been entrusted to him. He is the judge of all the world. That's the uniqueness of Jesus. And what's the end part? What's the end picture of all of this? There in verse 13, isn't it? But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? See, what is God saying? God is saying to his son, come and sit here. We just read, didn't we? That he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And God is saying to him, sit here, he says. Wait a while. There's a certain time coming. There's a certain event going to take place where I am going to make your enemies your footstool. In other words, what is he going to do? He's going to crush all of the enemies of Christ. All of those who have persecuted the church down through the ages. All enemies shall be crushed. We read, oh, either the last enemy, which is death, shall be done away with. All enemies shall be subdued. Why? Because God is able to subdue all things. Oh, the wisdom of God, they might ignore God. But what God is saying to us, look, they'll have their time. They'll have their time. But that time is going to come to an end. And then there's going to be this crushing defeat. But Christ himself and God is going to crush all of those who have ever opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. His kingdom, which is a spiritual kingdom in this world, the church of God living and dwelling here, those who worship God in spirit and in truth, those who believe in him, who have heard the voice of God speaking to them, who have responded by faith, they have looked at who Jesus is, and they have said, this is the Son of God. God has opened their eyes to see who Jesus is. The world might be blind, but the church isn't. Isn't that a wonderful thing? I'm reminded of that man in John 9, isn't it? The blind man who was healed. You know, remember how he spoke to the Jews? He says, isn't this a wonderful thing, he says, that God has opened my eyes, you know, and he's shut yours, that you can't see who Jesus is. But my friend, for you and I, isn't it today, shouldn't we be looking in anticipation to that day? That day of glory when Christ will come and all the enemies of the church of God shall fade into insignificance. The church will be triumphant all through eternity because God is with us. God is for us. And God has sent his Son to take control of all of these things. Is that the day we're waiting for? Looking forward to it in anticipation. And we trust that God will encourage us, isn't it, to see something more of the glory of his Son and be amazed at what he has done for us. Well, shall we pray? Our God and Father, as we continue to look unto you and to praise and to magnify your great name, we realize, Lord, that our eyes have been opened to behold the glory of the Lord. We are amazed, our Heavenly Father, for what you have done to us and within us. Thank you for the wonderful change that you've wrought in our souls. We thank you that we know Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. So come, we pray for each and every one of us at this time, that we might seek to glorify his great name. Amen.